Okay, we're in John chapter 4 now, verse 43. And we're going chronologically now throughout the life of Christ. And we're now coming to the healing of the nobleman's son. And we'll put that under three places. First of all, look at the scene in Galilee. Then the scene in Cana. But first of all, the scene in Galilee. Chapter 4, verses 43 through 45. And the Lord begins in verse 44 by giving a proverb. Really, verse 43 to get the context. Remember, he's passed through Samaria, left Judea, he's on the way to Galilee. And so, verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So the first thing that he does is to give them the proverb. This is not scripture, it's a proverb. And the proverb basically is saying that only the places that the prophet is not familiar are the places that he has received. The only thing to note in verse 44 would be that his own country in relationship to Jesus would be Judea. And the reference then would be to the fact that he's just been down to the Passover, he has done miracles in Jerusalem, and his own country has responded to him. And if you go back to chapter 2, you see the way they responded. Verse 23 of chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he knew what was in man. So notice, as far as his own country is concerned, there is almost no response as far as a genuine response to the gospel. And that's what he's saying then in 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet, as I am, has no honor in his own country, namely Judea, where they rejected me. The proof of the proverb comes next. Because as he leaves Judea and he comes up to Galilee, notice how different it is in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received, and that's too weak, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went also to the feast. So the proof is the welcome in Galilee. And the statement he then has made is, I can show to you from the response I got in my own country that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and he's welcomed into Galilee. That then moves the scene back to Cana. We're back to Cana again now in 46 through 50. In verse 46, he therefore came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Just a little note there. Notice he could have easily said, he came again to Galilee, and then narrated the miracle. John's style is to identify people and places and things by what would make them memorable to a believer. So he identifies, and you can do this many times throughout the Gospel of John, by a memorable event. If John were talking about Kansas City and the people he was addressing knew something or someone in Kansas City, he would say to them, we went to Kansas City where our mutual friends live. And that's typical of John to take the... That's why it's always Nicodemus and what makes Nicodemus memorable. He's the one that came by night. And John will always do that, give some memorable event for the believer to attach to the place. John is never interested in geography. He is only interested in what happened there, not where it is, even though he gives that. He then begins a dialogue, and the dialogue is with this Roman official, and let's read through it. Verse 47. Well, we need to pick up the last of 46. There was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. A word or two about the way people came to the Lord in the Gospels. The way men came to Jesus. There are two basic ways. Many of them came to Jesus because they were drawn to him. They saw him as attractive, and they therefore were drawn to him. The other way that men come is they are driven. Let me show you a couple that were simply drawn. Nothing pushed them except his own personality. Chapter 1, verse 37. And notice there's no compulsion on the outside. Here's what we mean here. When we say drawn, we mean there is an inner attraction. By driven, there's something outer that pushes you. The man we're looking at was not drawn to Christ. He was driven to Christ. And he was driven to Christ because his son was about to die. And that drove him into the presence of Christ. However, you look at a contrast when you look at chapter 1, verse 37. It says, "Behold, the two disciples heard him, Jesus, or John, speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and said, 'What do you seek?' They said, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' And he said, 'Come, and you will see.' They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's Peter." And you have down here, these men were simply drawn to the Lord, and they were drawn by the Lord's attractiveness. If you go back, however, to the chapter we're in, chapter 4, and you see very clearly in verse 47, this man was driven to the Lord. When, verse 47, he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Driven to the Lord in desperation, and the Lord will deal with him in a very, very special way. But by the fact that he had to be driven to the Lord by the miracles, reflected that he had some of the same carnal mentality of the Jews, and you have Jesus stating it in verse 48. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people," and notice the word "people" is in italics, and that's good, it ought to be there even though it's not in the Greek. It reflects the fact that the word "you" is plural. The Lord is not just addressing this man. He's addressing everybody he represents. So unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Remember the two ideas of the sign. Emphasis on the word "sign" is what it teaches. Emphasis on the word "wonders" is what it evokes. Those are the two basic words used for the miracles of Christ. One, what it evokes. One, what it teaches. Inevitably, men came because of what it evoked, and very few men came and saw what it really taught. By the way, it's an interesting comparison that the Lord did not do one single miracle in Samaria. None. They had a quality of faith that was excellent. Look back at chapter 4, verse 39. Beautiful quality to their faith. And there were no miracles. Verse 39 says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Beautiful quality faith. And the interesting thing is there were no miracles. He did not turn water to wine in Samaria. He did not raise any of the dead in Samaria. And we're just about to get into the area where he's going to spend a day of mass miracle producing. And the interesting thing about it is it will get almost no results. I think one thing you can say, as far as bringing men to real faith, probably the most ineffective thing the Lord ever did was to perform a miracle. If you look at it throughout all of the Gospels, and especially in the light of the Samaritan thing, that doesn't mean it wasn't valid, but as far as evoking faith and causing men to come to believe, it didn't do it. You would have thought when Lazarus was raised from the dead that the whole city would have said, "This must be the Son of God." Didn't get those kind of results. By and large, as far as producing faith in men, miracles simply didn't do it in the gospel account. All right, back to the passage in chapter 4. Now we want to do a little bit of comparing here of two sets of miracles. We'll just call this the comparison part, because it carries with it an enormous lesson. And the lesson, let me state it first, is this, then we'll illustrate from this passage. The Lord never responds to two people in the same way. He responds just exactly the way we need most. And we can demonstrate that by putting two things side by side. And notice coming, reading down now in chapter 4, verse 47. And I'll put this down as the nobleman and say several things about his faith. This will set us up for a comparison. Several things about his faith. Coming down to verse 47. Notice, first of all, he said, Lord, you've got to come and heal my son. He had faith that required the support of sight. He had the quality of faith that required the support of sight. That was his faith. Is that a good quality faith? Well, it's better than nothing, but that's not high quality faith. The interesting thing is, this man required sight for his faith. Did the Lord give it to him? He was asked to come to his house and he didn't go. There was another man that we'll compare him with in just a moment, whose faith was so strong it didn't require sight. And did the Lord go to his house? Yes, he did. The Lord treated them both differently according to their need. We'll see this coming out later. So the first characteristic, his faith required sight. Second, he believed to heal, he had to be bodily present. Bodily presence was required. That's why he said, Lord, come to my house. Simply because he apparently did not believe that the Lord could heal at distance. Now, he's got faith. He believes the Lord can do it, but it's not of a quality that is all that strong. And then also notice the remark coming down in the last part of verse 47. You need to come down and heal my son, for he's at the point of death. And I would take it that the assumption then here is this, is I believe you can heal, but I don't think you can raise from the dead. You can heal, but not raise the dead. And I think we can, I don't think we're pressing that, because he said, look, he's about to die. Get here quick. That's the kind of faith that Mary and Martha had, remember, with Lazarus. Is the Lord, he's sick, and when Lazarus died, they gave up hope. They had faith, but not this kind of faith. Now, that being the case, that this man needed sight, needed the bodily presence of the Lord, and that he did not believe he could raise from the dead, the Lord is going to tailor his response perfectly to this particular man. And therefore, what happens in the following context is sort of a double miracle. In the first place, you had the miracle on the body of the child because he was healed. And second, you've got the miracle in the heart of this man that he's going to come to believe, which is stated down at the 53rd verse. The father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. He himself believed, and his whole household. All right, now let's do the comparison. And the comparison is simply this. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Keep with this passage, but go to Matthew 8 also for a companion miracle. And we'll look at the Luke 4 and the Matthew 8. John 4. The John 4 and Matthew 8. Two different instances. Both of them have someone who's about to die. That is the parallel. And their circumstances are different. So let's put first of all, this John 4, son is about to die on the verge of death. In Matthew chapter 8, you have a different situation. Because in Matthew 8, verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great harm. So the son is about to die. In John 4, And in Matthew 8, the servant is very sick. So you've got both household problems. But notice the difference. And the difference is simply this. The one in John chapter 4 believes this. If you're going to heal him, your bodily presence is required. Bodily presence was requested. He asks him to come down. In the other case, in Matthew chapter 8, notice the difference. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, I will come and heal him, but the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. So, bodily presence is not required. And how did the Lord respond to each? To the one who said, he's about to die, come down, the Lord gave him his word. His word only. He didn't go as requested. To the one who asked that he just send his word, he gave his bodily presence. Why? Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that the Lord did this because he gives exactly the right and appropriate response in every case. This man needed his faith strengthened. And therefore the Lord came, sent the word only. This man over here needed faith rewarded. It was a different circumstance. He had adequate faith. He believed that the Lord could heal at distance, and all that was needed was his word. And you could very easily back off and say, well, the Lord was partial. In one case he went, in the other case he didn't. And the answer, again, lies in the fact that God tailors his response to his children absolutely perfectly. Don't you ever wonder why, or what Christian hasn't asked why, that God treats this believer this way, but he didn't do that for me? Or he sent me down that path, but he didn't send you down that path? And you wonder, and you say, why did you do one thing for him and something different for you? And the answer is, I gave him what he needed, and I'm giving you what you need. And therefore, you never, never, never compare between the two. This man over here that said, all I need is your word, the Lord came. This one who said, I need your presence, he didn't come, but he only gave him his word. It's a tailored response that is very, very important there and in each individual case. And we can see this throughout all of the Gospels when we make, and I'll try to make some comparisons, of similar circumstances, and the Lord hands them entirely differently depending on the need of the individual that is involved. Yes? Okay, we're eight. Did he not go? Finish that out. Eight. Okay, you're right. Okay, I guess we ought to say, we ought to say that there's the willingness to go then in one case and not in the other. Good point. Glad you caught that. Okay, now from this point, we're going to go up to Nazareth. And for that, let's go to Luke 4. We're putting these in sequential order. Luke 4. Important point is the tailored response. Remember, the Lord now is transitioning geographically from Judea up to Galilee. He's transitioning from obscurity to popularity. The first event in the transition was the woman at the well, then the healing of the royal officer's son, and now he's going to go up to Nazareth. And we'll break that into number one, his arrival. 4:14-15. These two verses introduce what is going to be characteristic of the Lord's ministry. Three things, or three aspects. And we're going to see them developing over and over and over again. Number one will be works in the power of the Spirit. Works in the power of the Spirit. It's the first characteristic that we'll see over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Then verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and that's going to mark his ministry. Second thing that's going to begin to happen now on a big scale is going to be fame is going to spread. Works in the power of the Spirit, and his fame is going to spread. By the end of the next 12 months, he will be intensely popular. Now, we're still transitioning to that, and we're not there yet. We're just seeing the things that are going to happen that are going to spread his fame. This event right here is going to spread his fame. Then third is he's going to adopt the mode of going into the synagogue to do his teaching. Teaching in synagogues. And those three things will mark his ministry. Notice, for example, on that chapter 4, verse 15, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And then when you come down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So the three marks of his ministry now will be teaching in the synagogue, spread of his fame, become intensely popular within this next 12 months, and then will be works that are done in the power of the Spirit. Okay, after the arrival, we'll now focus on he goes to the synagogue and does some reading. The reading of Scripture, 4, 16 through 20. And first of all, we have the passage that is read, which is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So coming down to chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he opened the book of the prophet Isaiah, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And notice in your text, that sentence ends with a period, right? All right, very important to note, at this point, there is a break, or after he reads the passage, there is a pause. Notice the punctuation of chapter 4 and verse 18. It ends with a period. And yet, that obscures a very important fact. And the fact is, he stops reading right in the middle of a sentence. He stops in the middle of a sentence. That is not where Isaiah 61 ends. Therefore, I put in my Bible, for the sake of keeping that in mind, whenever we quote somebody and we don't quote the whole sentence, how do we punctuate? We say, for example, done in the power of the Lord, and let's say that's quoting Scripture, and we want to indicate that that isn't the end of the sentence. We just lifted out part of it. We would do what? Dot, 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 end quote. And when you see that, that means that the sentence I'm quoting is taken out of a fuller sentence, and I didn't finish the sentence. So from my text, I corrected in verse 19 and put, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, dot, 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 end quote," because that is actually the correct way it ought to be, because it does not complete the sentence. Now, the important thing to say would be this. Why does he stop at this point? Well, let's establish that first of all. Keep your finger here and go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And I want to establish that that is correct, that he didn't finish the sentence out. Then we'll ask why. And it will give us an enormously important principle for studying the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And what do you have? Comma. And the Lord stops at that comma. The next is, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And if he's going to complete the sentence, he should go clear down to verse 3 for the end of it. But notice, he breaks right at the comma in the quote of Isaiah. So, second note, he stops at a comma, right in the middle of a sentence. Now, the problem is, why? And if you go back to, keep Isaiah here, but if you go back to Luke and look at it for a second, notice the emphasis in the book of Luke is going to be on the fulfillment of this prophecy right now in your eyes. Because notice in verse 21 of chapter 4, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he is going to emphasize the fact that it is going to be fulfilled today. Fulfillment now is the emphasis. And he is simply saying, this is all fulfilled now. Now, with that in mind, if you go back to chapter 61 and read the place that he stops, it's easy to see why he stopped there. What is the, again, reading the second verse, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And the reason he stops is simply this. This is not the day of God's vengeance. He could not say, this is being fulfilled today. This is not the day of vengeance. Now, the principle, then, that is involved at that point is simply this. How much time fits after the comma in Isaiah 61, verse 2, after the word Lord? How much space goes between that comma and the next thing? Well, so far, we have had 2,000 years between the comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God has not yet come. So this gives us a characteristic of Old Testament prophecy. OT prophecy often blends the first and second advent of the Lord together in one sentence. Old Testament prophecy blends the first and second advent, or events of the first and second advent, together. And in this particular instance, in a very interesting one, the first advent is separated from the second advent by a comma in verse 2. And that is very, very typical. Now, that is usually illustrated this way, that when you read the Old Testament, it's like looking at a range of mountains from a distance. You can't tell whether there is a valley in between the peaks or whether there is not. And that is often the way, or put it this way, the Old Testament is back here. And this is the first coming of Christ, and this is the second. And as Isaiah writes, he begins to talk about in chapter 61 how the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him, first advent, how he's going to bring good news to the afflicted, first advent. He's going to proclaim the second, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God, and he has now moved over to the second advent. So viewed from this standpoint, you can see, in the Old Testament, things, the first and second advent simply is, they're in the same sentence. The Lord is coming. The Messiah is going to suffer over here, and that's typical of the how you distinguish the first advent prophecies. He's also going to reign. But the Old Testament did not lay time to say, now, in this verse, all first advent. Now, in the next verse, I am now talking about his second coming. It was just his coming. And there was nothing here. However, when we come to the time of the first advent, where is the speaker's perspective? We're now over here, and what do we see? We say we can look back to his first coming, and it's easy to see how the scripture was fulfilled. We can look forward to his second coming and say the ones that are left over that were not fulfilled at the first coming are going to be fulfilled at the second. We have a different perspective, and it's interesting that Jesus maintains that so very, very carefully in this particular passage. All right, back now to Luke 4. That's the reading, and the important thing is the pause. All right. Now, notice the teaching that comes off of it. the teaching is in verses 21 through 27. And we've got to say several things about it. Number one, it's only a summary. We don't know everything he said. The reason we know it is a summary is because of verse 20. It said he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. What were they? We don't know. So this is a summary teaching. The second thing we know about the teaching is the fact that he makes a direct claim to fulfill a messianic passage. A direct claim to fulfill an Old Testament messianic passage. And by the Jews, Isaiah 61 was very clearly a messianic passage. Someday the Messiah will come and he will fulfill Isaiah 61, and the Lord sits down in the synagogue and says, "This very day it is fulfilled. I claim to be the Messiah of Israel." Now notice in the following context, they are amazed. They say this is only Joseph's son. And then they make the suggestion of verse 23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum. Do it now in your own hometown.'" The emphasis on their part is, you healed people in Capernaum. Why don't you start at home? Why don't you do it here? And so he refuses to do so. And the reason is he refuses to perform a miracle of healing because it would not accomplish the purpose of miracles. He refuses to perform a miracle in his own hometown simply because it would not fulfill the purpose. As a matter of fact, he points out very clearly that in his working of miracles, he had no intention of just having a big healing campaign so everybody in the Galilee and Samaria and Israel would be healed. That was not the point. And the reason he points that out is he goes back to Elijah, verse 25. "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them." Now this is going to burn them up. Elijah was sent to who? The widow of Zarephath. In other words, sent to a Gentile land. And then in verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman." And basically, he is simply saying, you are not worthy of my miracles. The miracles were performed by Elijah on a Gentile and by Elijah on a Gentile woman. And he's implying that they, of course, are unworthy of it. And, of course, it would infuriate them more because Elijah and Elijah were held in such high esteem. And what's the Lord doing? He's saying, hey, I'm right in there with Elijah and Elisha. And that infuriates them. And that brings us to the fury that happens at this point. Verse 28, "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff." This statement that basically is saying, you are worthy of less blessing than the Gentiles, infuriated the Jews. And that's what he's saying. You are worthy of less blessing than Gentiles. Paul said that a couple of times, about got himself killed for it. Take a look at them. Acts 13. It infuriated the Jew when Paul pointed out that you are so negative, we're turning from you to the Gentiles. And it made him mad, terribly mad. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing." But notice what happened in verse 50. "The Jews aroused devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas." That threw them into absolute fury to say that we are worthy of less blessing than Gentiles. You've got the same thing in chapter 22 of the same book, where Paul once again calls attention to that fact. 22:21. He's addressing the Jews, and they're listening up to this point. But he says in verse 21, "The Lord said to me," this is Paul speaking, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles," salvation to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." The Jews were infuriated when their condition of the rejection of the Messiah was called to their attention. So let's go back to it in chapter 4 now of Luke. They're in absolute rage. Now you have another note introduced into the life of Christ, and that's this. In verse 29, they wanted to put him to death, but he was on divine schedule. And notice, and I think we can say, verse 30 has to be a miracle. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And so you have two notes here that is going to be going throughout the rest of the life of Christ. From this point on, they are determined he's going to die. At the same time, he's going to die in God's time and in God's way, not in theirs. All right, now we need to transition once again from this place to the place where his ministry is going to become permanent. So we'll revolve it about the residency change. And for that, Matthew 4. Matthew 4. These miracles, these events, are just getting ready for the year of popularity. Matthew 4. With the change in residency, two things happens. Number one, he is going to absolutely abandon Nazareth. This is where he was raised, and at this point, his official residence is going to be changed. Chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth. And leaving is okay, but it is very, very weak. The word translated leaving, katalipo, means to abandon. So it would be better to say, and abandoning Nazareth. He is through with it. Second, it says, he came and settled. And the word settled, kat oikeo, means to make a permanent residence. So Capernaum becomes his permanent residence. He's turning from Nazareth, and Capernaum up on the Sea of Galilee is going to become his permanent residence. And it's from this point now that he will carry on the rest of his ministry. So, leaving or abandoning Nazareth, he came and he made his permanent home in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now, with the prophecy that is here, residency change, and now with the prophecy, you've got a quadruple fulfillment. First of all, he's going to take the prophecy out of Isaiah 9, and there will be, first of all, a geographical application of it. The prophet had talked about, in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In verse 13, the Lord is going to make his permanent home in Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Geographical application of it is Zebulun and Naphtali were Galilee. They equal Galilee. And so he simply says the Old Testament prophecy was that these things are going to happen in Galilee. And now you're seeing the geographical fulfillment of it. Not only was there a geographical aspect to the prophecy, there was a historical. The historical is simply the fact that the people in Galilee are going to be, verse 16, sitting in darkness. And next line, they're going to be sitting in the land of the shadow of death. So the historical aspect of it in the prophet was the people are going to be in the darkness and death. the fulfillment of it is at this time they are under the domination of Rome. They are not free. Geographically, it matches. Historically, it matches. And notice also in the prophecy of the Old Testament, in verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way, the sea, according to the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There is an ethnological aspect of the prophecy. And historically, Galilee was a mix of Jew and Gentile, mostly Gentile. Taking the prophecy of Isaiah, and in this event in the life of Jesus, seeing it fulfilled. He's making his residence in Galilee. That's what the Old Testament said he was supposed to do, geographically. The people with whom he mixed are in darkness and in death. Historically, they were under the domination of Rome. And he is going to be a light to the Gentiles, and this is the place in Palestine where Gentile population is predominant. Then finally, you have a contextual appropriateness, and that is Isaiah 9, from which he quotes, was messianic. Whole thing fits. Now notice, this marks off the beginning of the preaching of Jesus. Because in chapter 4, verse 17, you have the words, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say." Two places in Matthew take a little expression in Greek, "from that time," and mark off something special. The first one marks off the presentation of Jesus to Israel. At this time, he is now presented. The second one occurs over at chapter 16 and verse 21. It's a second time marker that Matthew puts in as significant in the life of Jesus. His presentation is marked off by the words, "At this time, he began his preaching." In chapter 16 and verse 21, "From that time," same expression, "Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." The first one marks off the presentation of Jesus to Israel. The second marks off the final rejection of Jesus by Israel. And they're both strong time words. The first one is simply say, "All right, this is it. With this sermon, we present Jesus, your Messiah." And we go on through the years. And finally, another flag goes up, and Matthew says, "Here it is, note it, at this time, Israel has now officially rejected him." Now let's add just a little bit about the fact that in Matthew chapter 4, the words used in his preaching, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let me turn over here to a nice clean place and put down the word kingdom. Because there, if you can get this straight in your mind, just these basic facts. Number one, Matthew takes it up on himself to show this. Matthew shows the relationship of God's kingdom program to Jesus, to Israel, and to the church. Matthew shows the relationship of God's kingdom program to three groups: to Jesus, how he relates to God's kingdom; to Israel, how they relate to the kingdom program; and third, to the church. Matthew is the only one of the Gospels to mention the church, and I think the reason he does so is to show how it relates to the kingdom. Second, and these are three what I would call pivotal things, if you can get them in your mind, for the life of Christ, they're essential. Number one, Jesus shows that when Israel rejected Jesus, they rejected their earthly kingdom. It's the first step. When Israel rejected Jesus, they rejected their kingdom. They rejected the earthly kingdom. In other words, the Lord comes along offering to Israel a real earthly kingdom. He will really be their king. They rejected that, and when they rejected Jesus, they rejected that earthly kingdom. Now, the problem is, what's going to happen to the kingdom? That's the second thing that Matthew establishes throughout his book, and that is this. The kingdom is now, important word, postponed. Not canceled, postponed. Many times in the book of Matthew, he talks about his coming kingdom. It's postponed, all right? We've rejected the king, and now we've lost the earthly kingdom. It is now postponed. Third, a new program will fit in the postponement period. And the new program will be, and Matthew is the only one that mentions it, is the church. And that's extremely important for the Gospels. If you don't see that, you're going to get mixed up in the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom, bringing it over into the church, and won't know whether you can defend yourself or whether you got to turn the other cheek. And you will not understand many of the things without these pivotal things. So let's review them once again. Jesus came and said, Israel, I'm your king. I offer you an earthly kingdom. Israel said, thumbs down, we don't want the king. What's going to happen to the kingdom? Key word, it is now postponed. Not canceled, it's postponed. Well, during the postponement period, what's going to happen? It's hard to say, postponement period. What's going to happen in the interim type thing? Well, Jesus comes along and says, I, future tense, will build my church. And that is what goes in the interim period. What obviously ends the church program or part of it will be the resumption of a return of the king, and the issue will then again become the kingdom. Okay? Now, go to Matthew 4:18, because you have now the first remark about Christ makes to his disciples about becoming fishermen. Now let's tie this in to verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how should we respond to the order of the king to repent? And it's interesting that this calls for immediate obedience, and the Lord now puts in front of us two beautiful examples of instant obedience and notes it on the part of both. Verse 18, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. The king calls them, and notice verse 20, Matthew says, and they immediately left their nets. Immediate response to the call of the king. Then verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, and he called them, and verse 22, they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. So what you've got is a command of repentance, two examples of those who respond to it immediately. Now, next we'll want to look at the miracle that is going to come up in this context. And I do not have time enough to get into it, but let me give you make a comment on it and then say something about it. Go to Mark 1. Mark 1. In Mark 1, we're going to have the casting out of a demon in verses 21 through 28. He's going to go into Capernaum now. He's going to go into the synagogue, and you have that down at verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching and so forth. And in verse 23, just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. Now, the question I'd like to ask and think through is simply this. Why does a testimony like this, which is beautiful about the character of Christ, come from the mouth of a demon? Why would a demon want to say, you are the Holy One of God? Why would a demon? And you see this on many occasions. What's the tactic? This is obviously a satanic tactic. Have you ever wondered why demons often speak such orthodox things and the Lord turns around and rebukes them for saying it and tells them to shut up? What's the tactic here? I didn't really see it, I don't think, until this afternoon, and I think I'm correct. Maybe it's too premature. But if you go over to Mark chapter 3, I think you can find your answer. Verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. Demonic testimony is some of the best in the New Testament as to who Jesus Christ is. Could this be Satan's tactic? By affirming the truth that Jesus was teaching, they would appear to be on his side? Or to affirm what he has just said would make Jesus and demons look like a team, so that men would associate in their minds the fact that perhaps Jesus' powers were demonic? And notice, right on the heels of chapter 3 and verse 11, where they say, you are the Son of God, if you come down in the following context of verse 22, right following this, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. What do? They associated the power behind the ministry of Jesus as demonic. So I think you can say when Satan sided with Jesus, made demons and Jesus look like a team, they succeeded. Because the Pharisees bought it and they teamed them together as demons being the source behind the power of Jesus. And that's doubtless why whenever you get an orthodox demonic testimony, the Lord always says, shut up. It was a tactic to make him and the demons appear much together, and frankly, it worked because the scribes bought it and they decided his power was by the power of demons. That's the only explanation I know as to why demons would speak such orthodoxy. It was a tactic, and it was a tactic that in one sense of the world word really worked. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth and your word. May we respond in the same way these four disciples did. The moment you say, follow me, they followed you immediately, and may we reflect the same thing. We're also thankful that just as you dealt with the centurion and you dealt with the nobleman in different ways in order to strengthen faith on one count and in order to reward it on another, may we recognize that you tailor your workings to each of your children, and we give you thanks for it in Christ's name.